Beloved congregation, our text is not merely about Simon, Simon, but about the Lord Jesus speaking to Simon and saying, Simon, Simon. In addressing him that way, the Lord Jesus Christ warns him, Simon, Simon. And he shows him something that Simon is not aware of. And he shows him something more about himself. That's a remarkable thing, that in his instruction the Lord shows his people things they are not aware of. Goes for us too. We tend to always look at the things we see, of course, but we fail to consider what is behind the things we see. And the Lord Jesus Christ often takes the veil away and shows the background. And here Jesus makes clear to Simon that Satan is after him. When soon Jesus will stand before Caiaphas, then Simon, very close by, will deny the Lord Jesus three times. And what Jesus is bringing out is that it's not merely a little struggle between this servant girl or this damsel of the high priest, but what is happening there is Satan at work in Peter. And Peter showing his old sinful self. And then Jesus says something that will be Simon's only hope. I have prayed for thee. And so actually this passage is a small passage from the large account in the scriptures of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. And even his victory over Satan and sin. So Christ does not only warn Simon, but he also beforehand comforts Simon. And he says to him something like, Simon, soon your life for time and eternity will be hanging on a very thin thread above the deep abyss of eternal desolation. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There we have the main thought of our text, congregation, and we will follow it as I had indicated it. The Lord's intercession for Simon. And first of all, its necessity. And first of all, the necessity of the Lord's intercession comes through in those words, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. There are a number of aspects that you and I should consider there. First of all, we should consider that Jesus calls him by his name Simon, and repeats that name even. He doesn't address him by the name Peter. That was the name he had given him when he had called Simon to be his disciple. Peter is that name that expresses that his life is anchored in the faithfulness of Christ. But Christ does not address him here by Peter, but by Simon. Simon, as I say twice, it is as if the Lord Jesus wants to say, I again see in you the old Simon, the way I knew you before you came to me. Before he came to Jesus and became his disciples, he was Simon Bar-Jonah, you will recall, the son of Jonah. And Simon Bar-Jonah was a man subject to like passions as we are, a sinful man, a weak man, and sinful in his weakness, whereby he became the prey of Satan. That's man as he is of himself and in himself. And it makes us wonder, does it not? Is it possible that someone to whom the Lord gave a new name, that person can again manifest himself in his old sinful self, so that the Lord addresses him by his old name and characterizes him by his old name? Is that possible, that a child of God who has received a new heart and who in principle has received a new name, we might say, a name which gives expression to a new life of grace, is it possible that such a child of God in weakness, in sinful weakness, I must say, as it were, falls back into his old sinful way of life, as if he had not received a new heart? But the sin that proceeds from his old sinful heart, that is possible. Think of Simon. When Jesus had asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded by saying, "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." A few moments later, what happened? When Christ spoke about him going to the cross, Simon, as it were, went to stand in between the cross and Christ. "This shall not be unto thee." And remember what Christ then said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then you think, what is a disciple of the Lord? Of himself. And even here, just having sat at the table of the Lord, and a little while before having been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in a few moments to come to witness the wrestling of Christ in Gethsemane, what is a disciple of Christ in himself? Our Heidelberg Catechism in the very last Lord's Day says that we are so weak of ourselves that we cannot stand a moment by ourselves. Now, we all agree with these words, don't we? But the moment somebody says to you, "You're a weak person," you say, "No, I'm not." Because we ultimately, deep down, think of ourselves as being strong. But of ourselves, we are so weak. Simon shows it in the next line after our text, where he responds to these warning words and these comforting words of the Lord. He, as it were, shoves them aside and he says, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death." But he says it in weakness. He has camouflaged that weakness by what he thinks is his strength. And he has a sword with him just in case. But of himself, Simon cannot stand one moment. Is that you? Is it me? That's the first aspect in our text, under the point of the necessity of the Lord's intercession. Christ addresses him by his old name, and that twice. There's a second aspect that brings out the necessity of Christ's intercession, and that is the next part in our text when he says, "Satan hath desired to have you." And then notice that actually the "you" here is in the plural. He's Simon. Satan has desired to have not thee, but you, all 11 disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has desired, we may also translate, Satan has demanded that he be given a free hand with respect to you, 11 of my disciples, especially you, Simon. Simon, what's going on here? Well, I already said they just had the Lord's Supper instituted. They celebrated the Passover. And from John's Gospel, we know that Jesus also prayed there in the upper room, the high priestly prayer. And the first petition in that high priestly prayer was for those given to him by the Father. And this is the prayer: Holy Father, keep, guard. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That's in verse 11. In verse 12, the Lord Jesus goes on to pray, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some people think that Jesus said, Father, I have lost of those whom thou hast given me only one, namely the son of perdition. But that's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is making a distinction. The son of perdition does refer to Judas. But Jesus is saying to his Father, those whom thou hast given me from eternity, whom I received, none of them is lost. Judas is, and he has been sent out of the upper room. And Jesus means to say he was of a different class. He seemed to be a Christian, but he was in essence the son of perdition. So let's not take for granted that these words in our text can apply to the whole church. I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I'm a member of the church, made confession of faith. The Lord makes a clear distinction. But he has prayed that prayer. Of those whom thou hast given me, I've kept them. That's how he puts it. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me have I kept. And as our Lord was about to go now to the Father, what he did is in that high priestly prayer, he entrusted them to his Father and the preserving grace of God. But at the same time, that's in the background now that I'm trying to show from the scriptures, at the same time, Satan had come to God, as in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, for example, we see that also Satan came before God. And there he said, give me your servant Job, and I'll demonstrate what he amounts to. And that's how in this instance, as Christ prayed to his Father, Satan had gone to God. Now you know from Revelation 12 that Satan is about to be given no more access to God. But here he went to God and he demanded these 11 disciples. And Satan said something like, one of them is mine already, Judas. But give me the other 11 too. They are mine, I demand them. That's the background here, congregation. That Simon is not aware of, that they are not aware of. But Jesus unveils it. Satan has said, I'll demonstrate that they are no better than Judas, and especially Simon Peter. Give him to me, and I'll show it. And I repeat what I said a while ago, congregation. You and I, we tend to always concentrate on the things we see and consider what we see. It seems we need 24 hours a day for it. But we should not forget the things we don't see, but that the Bible does unveil to us. That in the background there is that battle between God and Satan, between the anointed of God, Christ, and Satan. And here he had gone to God and said, give me those other 11 disciples. They are no better. I'll show it. And they are mine by right. That's the second aspect. Under the necessity of Christ's intercession congregation. There is a third aspect, which points to the necessity of the intercession of Christ for those given to him by the Father. Jesus says, Satan has desired, he has claimed to have them. But he has not only said, given me that I can have him, but he has said, give them to me that I may sift them. He has desired that he may sift you as wheat. See the picture? The wheat that has grown on the land, that has been harvested, that has been threshed on the threshing floor, and now it still needs to be sifted. The chaff needs to come off. And other particles of dirt need to be removed. Who does that? Remember, Ruth did it in the book of Ruth. Boaz did it in the book of Ruth. The farmer did it. Or his servants might do it. Housewives would do it. To take out the final chaff and particles of dirt. And the sifting, that is, putting the wheat with the other particles of chaff and dirt in a sieve. And the woman would do that by shaking it vigorously back and forth. And then she would blow so that the chaff would be blown out. And move it in such a way that the dirt could easily be removed. And that's what Satan is referring to. And what he is doing is Satan is demanding that the harvest is his. That he be given liberty to sift all these men. And what Satan sought to prove by the sifting was that the disciples all were chaff. He knew that to be true of Judas. And Peter, he thought, is an easy target. Big mouth, but an easy target. If I can only shake them long and hard, vigorously and violently, they won't remain in the sieve. Satan knew that these men were no match for his power and his cunning. And if left to themselves, each of them would perish. Congregation, we do well to take heed to these words of the Lord Jesus. And not only think of Simon, Simon, but think of the intercession of Christ, the necessity of it. I am not preaching so much this morning on the sweetness of the intercession of Christ. That would require another sermon. I'm preaching on the necessity of his intercession. And it's a necessity for the strongest child of God. Is there anyone here who would think himself strong? Is it not so that the strongest child of God, before the face of God, would say, I am one of the weakest, O Lord. And he said, because when he looks at himself in the light of God's word, he sees nobody but Simon. Simon, have you learned this already? You know, there are persons in church who don't even realize that it is necessary to pray. Or they do pray in the sense they fold their hands and they close their eyes and they whisper or think some words for Jesus' sake, amen. But that's not necessarily praying. to truly pray is to seek the face of God. In the name of the one who is speaking these words, the Lord Jesus. But the question this morning is not, do you know what it is to seek the face of God truly in prayer? But the question is, do you and I know the necessity of Christ's prayer of intercession for us? Christ says, I've prayed for you. Do you know the necessity of Christ praying for you? How necessary that is for persons who soon, maybe at this moment, are received. And he is shaking you violently, sitting absent. Have I thought? Have I ever had a sincere desire to seek God? Where is my faith? Where is my strength? Where is my joy in the Lord? Oh God, how weak I am. When you come to see the necessity of the Lord's intercession for you, and you see that Satan, if he is given the opportunity to shake you, to impress upon you that you are nothing, and that you are empty, and that whatever you have ever thought you ever were turns out to be nothing, so that you agree with him. And then you add, I am so unworthy. It is nothing with me. It was nothing with me. And I'm afraid it will never be anything with me. How we are in need of the words of our Lord who says, I have prayed for thee. And what is it that the Lord prays for his people, congregation? I don't know if you ever pray for your wife, husbands. I don't know if you ever pray, wives, for your husband. I don't know, young people, if you pray for your parents. These are necessary things too. Sometimes we hear a wife say or a husband say, oh, my wife, and then there comes this or that. My husband, you know. But do we ever say, one thing I know, my husband prays for me. You know, that does something to a marriage. Every marriage is about to go to pieces in this world. I know my husband prays for me. I know my wife prays for me. I know my dad prays for me. But this is not about only the intercession of a wife or a husband, but the intercession of Christ, of which the Apostle Paul speaks. And then he speaks about many enemies. But then he speaks about Christ, who also maketh intercession for us. What does that mean? And let us move to consider that in second place. So not only the necessity, but the content of the prayer of intercession. And then notice, first of all, in the content, the contrast between Satan and Christ. Jesus says, Satan hath desired. And then he says, but I have prayed. And there are two different words used in our text, congregation. What Christ has done, so different from what Satan has done. Satan thinks he is strong and he demands, give him to me. Christ prays, I have prayed for thee. How has he prayed as the high priest? How has he prayed as the mediator? How has he prayed? He has humbly prayed. Do you hear his humility? He had said that during his ministry, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, And that's how Christ had gone to the Father, also for Simon. And he had said, he had not said, "Father, I know that Satan also demands my disciples, the 11. And I know that Satan has just said to you that Simon is an easy target. But I've spent 3 years with him and I've come to know Simon as a loyal, faithful man." The Lord Jesus did not say that to his Father. He could not say that to his Father. The Lord Jesus knows that in many ways Satan is right. The only thing is, Jesus says to his Father, "Satan is forgetting one thing, Father, and that is thou hast given these 11 to me. Mine they are, not his. Thou hast given them to me, and I have received them, and I've kept them. Satan forgets that they are mine by thy divine decree, which rests in thy eternal love and good pleasure for guilty sinners. Satan forgets, Father, that I'm about to shed my blood, a full atonement for all their sins, and that I'm ready to lay down my life for them and then to take it again for them. Father, I pray that Simon's faith fail not." That's how Christ prayed. Do you hear him plead? He has pled the righteousness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that was at stake over against the demand of the devil. Christ said, "I have prayed." And he was pleading as the mediator, the high priest, on his own sacrifice. That's the first thing that stands out about the content of the intercession of Christ. The second thing that stands out is in the word "thee," or "I have prayed for thee." And there it is in the singular. Satan hath desired to have you, the plural, all 11. But "I have prayed for thee," because he was addressing especially Simon. What does that imply? That implies that he holds on to Simon Peter in his prayer. And that he said to his Father, "Father, I know Simon. In a little while he will say, 'I know not the man, but I know him.' I know when that servant girl will say, 'You are also one of his,' that he will deny it. He will distance himself from me. But I'm holding on to him, Father." Simon says, "He doesn't know me. I know him, and I know him very well, who he is, and I intercede for him with thee." You see the contrast between Satan and Christ? And do you see the contrast between Christ and Simon? Christ, Simon will say, "I know him not." Christ will say, "Father, I know him very well. And because I know him so well, I pray, grant his faith not to fail." See the high priest here? In the Old Testament, the high priest had the 12 tribes written on the breastpiece. That's how he carried them into the holy place and the holy of holies, as it were. And here in the New Testament, the high priest, Christ, has the names of those given to him by his Father in his heart, and he carries them in his prayer of intercession, which is rising to heaven. That's the second thing then. And the third thing of the content of Christ, I've already hinted at it, is he said, "I have prayed for thee." Doesn't that remind you of our form for the Lord's Supper, where it says, I for thee, whereas thou shouldest otherwise have suffered eternal death. And there the Lord's Supper form is speaking about Christ's work as substitute, a surety for his people. That's the very heart of reconciliation and atonement, whereby a person given to the Son by God the Father is included in the work of Christ on the cross, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. I for thee. That's Christ for his own. Now thirdly, let me move to a fourth part of the content of his intercession congregation. Notice that Christ does not pray, Father, I know Simon is such a weak disciple when it comes down to it. For that matter, all my other disciples are weak. Please keep this temptation from them. That's not what he prays. Christ knows that the sifting has to take place. God grants Satan that divine right to sift them. That's true, congregation. We do not understand these things. There is such a mystery, but that's in the background. And don't forget that the disciples are persons who sin in words and thoughts and deeds. They demonstrate it again and again. And you see, in their sin, what are they but servants of sin? And they show themselves to be what? Children of the prince of darkness. That's why Christ does not say, Father, I pray, don't give Satan permission to sift them like wheat. That's not what he prays. But what does he pray? In the sifting, let his faith fail not. And it doesn't mean that, and God has promised to do that. God has promised to sift his people. You read that in Amos chapter 9. I won't read it now, but read it. That God has a process of sifting so that the Jeremiahs will turn out to be as wheat and the Daniels. Even when they all had to go into exile. And God, in the preaching, he sifts congregation. He sifts, and as he sifts, he separates. Satan tries to also get at it, and he assaults us. But Christ prays that his faith fail, not that is not that it not utterly fail in the sieve of Satan, but that his faith may remain. That's what Christ prayed. And that's why the prayer of Christ's congregation is so rich. I said I won't preach about the sweetness of it, but do you sense the sweetness of it? When you and I end up in the sieve of Satan, and we are tempted, and the Lord tries us, and we are shaken vigorously, violently, and there comes this moment that we don't know what to think of ourselves any longer. First we thought we had it all. I think I have faith. And then it's gone. If only God regard me now in mercy. Oh Lord Jesus, give me a place in thy intercession. Those words, I have prayed for thee. What a comfort that is, congregation. When you come to that point that you say, you know something, I can't even pray anymore. Maybe there is someone here like that who says, I haven't prayed for a long time. My wife doesn't know because I lead in prayer at breakfast and at lunch and at supper. And when we go to bed too, we've done that all these years. I pray. I fold my hands. Close my eyes and I say things, and I say it in the name of Jesus, but they're only words. My heart is so far from it. It's been so long that I have said, oh God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Jesus here says, but I have prayed for thee. Somebody thinks, but I don't dare to apply that to myself. I don't even know if I'm one given by the Father to Christ. I don't know if my faith ever was a true faith. Where is God? Who am I? Why have I done the things I have done? Why have I thought the things that I have thought? Why have I desired the things that I have desired? My heart is so deceitful, desperately wicked, and I can't change it. Jesus says, I have prayed for thee. And if you say, I don't know if it applies to me, then take this with you, that what applies to you is that it lies outside of you, yourself. And it lies only in the hands of this high priest and in the faithfulness of this Savior. Maybe I should say it lies in the heart of this high priest. I for thee. We say with the apostle, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the prayer of Christ is a perfect prayer. As far as the form is concerned. As far as the pleading ground is concerned. As far as the purpose is concerned. It is so perfect that his prayer is heard. And that Simon's faith does not fail. It's not utterly eclipsed, that's actually the Greek verb, that it be not eclipsed, but that it remain. And how marvelous that is, congregation. I read again last night in my study Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that little part, I looked it up, where Christian in that dream has that interpreter who takes him by the hand and leads him to a place where there is a fire burning against the wall. And there's one standing who is just throwing water, the one pail after the other, on the fire in order to quench it. And yet the fire is not quenched. It just keeps on burning, and it's burning hotter and hotter and higher. How could it be? And then the interpreter takes Christian to the other side of the wall. And there he sees that oil, somebody with pours oil on the water. And then Christian understands that the fire is a work of grace, wrought in the heart, and that even though someone may cast water upon it to extinguish it, to put it out, namely the devil, that's how Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, he shows that that fire nevertheless burns hotter and higher. And he shows him the reason. What is the reason? The man with the vessel of oil in his hand. And he continually but secretly poured oil into the fire. And then the interpreter explained that to Christian. And he says, this is Christ who is continually pouring oil. The oil of his grace on the work begun in the heart. And by means of that, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people, I think this is how Bunyan puts it, prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, it is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. But here is the text, I have prayed for thee. Someone says, but I still don't know if it applies to me. Then take this word upon your knees and plead. Has he not given you the promise written on your forehead? But you must plead on it. And if you would like another ground than that, you'll never find it. And if you would find it, it would not hold in the day of days. But these words are spoken by Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who went into death for it. And therefore, at the end of our text, what do we read? And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Those words contain the promise of conversion. That shall happen. Simon denies the Lord thrice. But before he did, and when thou art converted, and you see him go out weeping bitterly. We'll look at that later, congregation. Not today. But the day comes that Simon Peter is converted. Again converted indeed. And the day comes that he writes a letter to the persecuted church in the sieve of Satan. And what does he write to that church? Many things. Unto you that believe, he is precious. What else does he write? He writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't lose your head. Young people, may I say that also to you? Be vigilant. Be watchful. You know what Satan wants you to do? Is go off to sleep. Go off to sleep. That's what he's trying. And with some he does it by way of alcohol. And others he does it by way of be vigilant. The devil has a roaring lion. Seeketh those with a baptized forehead. And maybe you think, I know it's wrong what I'm doing, but at least I go to church on Sundays. I think I'm going to... No, you will not be okay. Be sober. And you need to be converted. You need a change of heart. And you need to pray. And you need to so pray that you will not rest until you find salvation from sin in this Christ. And then to find that when you were asleep and dead spiritually, he already was at work in you. And from there on, you'll need his intercession. And you'll know it. I need his intercession more than I ever knew. But then you may have the prayer, O guard me well, as one doth guard the apple of the eye. Do thou my rest and refuge be. O let thy wings o'ershadow me. Amen.